Oh, good evening to all of you. Thank you for coming, and welcome to all those of you who are being streamed to. I don't know if that's the correct way of putting it, but we're glad that you are able to join us through the medium of television and through the wonders of streaming through cyberspace. I have absolutely no idea how it works, but fortunately we do have some people who understand. Well, we're going to get right into our study this evening, and we've arrived at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Let me read to you the opening verses. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. All right, we'll terminate our reading there for now. We'll get to the rest of it in a few minutes. That's a preacher's few minutes. It will be quite a while, I think. Now, it may be that at first sight, if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 14, that you have listened to that reading and thought to yourself, I cannot see any relevance whatsoever as far as this particular passage of Scripture is concerned. Well, my job, I suppose, is to, first of all, explain to you what it says, and then explain to you what it means, and then show you how it applies. Those are the three approaches that we always take to Scripture. Explain what it says, describe what it means, and then show how it applies. Let me remind you, first of all, of the particular situation that Paul is addressing in writing to the Roman church. You will remember that initially the church in Rome came about through people being converted, in all probability, on the day of Pentecost, Jewish people, and then they returned back to Rome. They spread the word among their friends and their families, and a number of Jewish people acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. However, during that time, some Gentiles, perhaps some who were known as God-fearers, that is, people who had rejected Gentile paganism and had been attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, a number of Gentiles, on hearing the gospel, became believers too. Now, that meant that in addition to the Jewish believers, there were Gentile believers, and they were beginning to learn how to live together, how to relate to each other. We do know that there was a certain decree passed against the Jewish people because they had become quite fractious in Rome, and eventually the Jews were kicked out of Rome, which meant that the only survivors in the church were the Gentile believers. They continued to worship, they continued to evangelize, and the church in Rome grew, but it was predominantly Gentile. But after a period of time, the Jews were allowed to come back into Rome. And when they got back in, they went back to, quote, their church, and discovered their church was not their church anymore. For that which had begun basically as a Jewish believing community had now become predominantly a Gentile believing community. And the Jewish people coming back in were not terribly enthusiastic about this. I'm sure they were sitting there saying, just look what they've done to our church. Perhaps you can relate to that. Now, the situation that Paul is addressing now, and it's something that he does repeatedly in the letter to the Romans, is, look, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it is imperative that we recognize that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and we need to behave like it, and we need to live like it. Well, there was another problem, and it was this. The Jewish people, of course, were coming out of a very, very long tradition. They were very, very proud of their heritage as being the seed of Abraham. They were very, very thrilled that they had been recipients of the law given to Moses. So they were people of the covenant, and they were people of the law. And they were very, very proud of their unique situation. That meant that they were very eager to maintain their distinctives as they believed themselves to be the chosen people, the covenant people. And they maintained their distinctives to a very large extent by observance of the law given to Moses. Now, there were two particular areas of the law that was given to Moses that helped to describe the distinctiveness of the Jewish people. The first part of the law of Moses that enunciated their distinctiveness was the unique food laws that they had. More about that in a minute. And the second distinctive was their commitment to keeping the Sabbath. These were unique characteristics of the Jewish people. God had ordained these things for them in the Mosaic law, and they were sticklers for maintaining their food laws and for maintaining their Sabbath observance. However, the Gentiles had no such heritage. These things didn't make any sense to them at all. And so you can see immediately We've got the Jewish believers, we've got the Gentile believers. Things are a little uneasy between them anyway in the church, but there are two issues that just will not go away. One issue is, what are they to do about the food laws? And the second issue is, what are they to do about Sabbath observance? These become the flash points. Now, you would notice in the reading that we had just a few moments ago, in verse 2, Paul says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. What is he referring to here? He is referring to the major differences that existed in the church community concerning what was legitimate in terms of food laws were concerned. And then a little lower on in verse 5, he says, and one man considers one day more sacred than another. What is he referring to there? Well, he is referring to the fact that for a variety of reasons, the Jews and the Gentiles had different convictions about whether some days were more significant than others, particularly with reference to the Sabbath. And so what Paul is doing here is he is addressing the areas of tension in the Christian community, and he is telling them how we handle areas of tension in the Christian community. Now, I think immediately you can see the relevance of this scripture here. The particular situation that he is relating to are probably not particularly relevant, but we'll spend just a little time making sure that we understand what the issues were, and then we will make application. Now, as far as the law of Moses was concerned, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the law of Moses was designed to demonstrate to the people of Israel how they were to live in a covenant relationship with God. You will remember, we've mentioned this on a number of occasions going through Romans, that the covenant of grace, where God freely chooses Abraham and imparts to him the grace to believe, and Abraham, we are told, is justified by faith. So under the covenant of grace, God now opens up to the people of Israel a wonderful offer of covenant. It is this: I will be your God, you shall be my people. I will care for you, I will provide for you, I will guide you, I will direct you, I will be your God. Oh, and you respond to me in loving, trusting obedience. Some time went by where the children of Israel obviously had a problem with this loving, trusting obedience. So God later on gives the law of Moses, and he says, all right, if you want to know how to demonstrate that you really are my covenant people, responding in faith to the grace I've extended to you, this is how you do it. You do it by living distinctively before me. And that is where the law fits into the context of grace, prevenient grace, that drew the Jewish people to the Lord. Now, when we look at the distinctives of this law, we've already seen there were the food laws and there was the observation of the Sabbath day. Let me just backtrack a little bit to give you some information on what we mean by the food laws. If you'd like to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. You very quickly get the idea in the first few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, that's good news for Wisconsin people, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. Now then, he goes on a little bit further and he gives a list of those that they cannot eat. The pig, we are told in verse 8, is also unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. All right, now he works his way down through the animals. Then he gets into the birds, and then he gets into the insects, and then he gets into the shellfish. And what do you begin to discover? You discover there's a whole list of what is legitimate and what is not legitimate. All right? This is how you show the distinctiveness of your Jewishness, by observing these food laws. All right. Now, look, in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, just for a minute here. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 15. Giving more instructions about their eating habits. This is what we read. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it, but you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. You must not eat in your own towns, etc., etc., etc. Now there's a further prohibition here. There are certain animals and birds and insects and shellfish that they can eat. There are others that they must not eat. But under no circumstances are they to eat the blood in this meat. The reason for that given is that the blood stands for the life of the animal, and you are not to take the blood, the life of the animal, into yourself. Now then, we see the development of the food laws here. Very definite restrictions on what they could eat, and even the food that they could eat, they had to make absolutely certain that there was no blood remaining in it. In other words, it wasn't just what they eat, it was how it was butchered, it was how it was slaughtered. It had to be kosher. This was absolutely imperative for them. Now, turn on, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is having one of his rather customary run-ins with the Pharisees as some of the teachers of the law. And this is their point of contention. Mark 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean, that is, ceremonially unwashed hands. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. All right? Now, it's not only what they can eat and making sure they don't eat the blood, but they have to go through ceremonial washings before they could even consider eating. Jesus, however, has his disciples. They haven't bothered to do all that. And so they challenge him on the subject. Verse 14. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." What does that mean? Look at the end of verse 19, where Mark has a little commentary. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, this is a very, very important moment. The Jewish people now are confronting Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, what you need to understand is this, that obeying the law of Moses is not a matter of all kinds of external rules and regulations being imposed upon people. And your spirituality is not demonstrated by the way you meticulously and carefully fulfill all the rules and regulations. It's a matter of the heart. The food that you put in will not defile you. You don't have to go through ceremonial washings to avoid defiling yourself by putting food in. It's not what goes in that defiles a man, it's what comes out. For it is the heart of man that is wrong. The prophets have been trying to get this across to the people of Israel for centuries. They observed circumcision as a sign of the covenant. What did the prophet say to them? It isn't so much that your bodies need to be circumcised, your hearts need to be circumcised. It's a matter of the heart that really matters. So Jesus is now putting an entirely different slant onto things. And the Jewish people are really struggling now. Because basically what he's saying is, it's a matter of the heart, it's not a matter of keeping all the rules and regulations. Now, no doubt Peter was in the group when Jesus did all this, and we know Peter was a true blue Jew. And we do know that Peter struggled with this, because you'll remember in Acts chapter 10, he was staying in the house of Simon, who was by profession a tanner, and he had a vision. And in the vision, there was a great sheet full of all kinds of animals in it. And the Lord said to Peter in the vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Oh, I couldn't touch all those animals. Look, there's a whole lot of prescribed animals here. I couldn't touch that." And the vision says to him, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." Now, if you go into Galatians chapter 2, years later, the Apostle Paul has to take Peter on one side and he's saying, "Peter, you're still struggling with this issue, aren't you? You're still struggling with this issue. You won't even eat with Gentiles because they might be eating the wrong stuff, or they may be eating it the wrong way, or it may not be kosher." And that is not the issue, Peter. Now, if Peter was struggling with this, just imagine how the Jewish people, relatively new believers in Rome, were struggling with it, particularly when they were having to share their fellowship with Jewish people who thought it was a lot of nonsense anyway and would have absolutely nothing to do with it. Now, the same problem occurred as far as the observance of the Sabbath went. As far as the observance of the Sabbath went, the Lord had told the people, you are not to do any work on the Sabbath. And so they said, well, okay, but that's not clear enough for us. What constitutes work? So a little later on they said, you're not to carry a burden. So then they came and said, well, what constitutes a burden? And they began to develop all kinds of rules and regulations as to what constituted a burden. Then they had another rule. They were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath day. And then they had another rule. They were not allowed to light any fires on the Sabbath day. Now, we're all familiar with a Sabbath day's journey. They found all kinds of ways of getting around that. The day before the Sabbath, they would take some food and they would walk a Sabbath day's journey, and then they would put the food under a rock And then they would sit, and on the Sabbath day, they would walk that distance, and then they'd sit down, eat the food, and that was now constituted their home, so now they could go another Sabbath day's journey. There were all kinds of ways of getting around it. They hired non-Jews to light fires for them. Incidentally, if you go to Israel today, on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, you will notice in the hotel where you stay that there will be a Shabbat elevator, a Sabbath elevator. That's for the Jewish people. All hotels are required to have one. And the difference between the Shabbat elevator and the ordinary elevator is this, that a Jew is not allowed to press a button on an elevator on the Sabbath day. The reason for that is either because there would be an electrical spark that is lighting a fire, or it could be because it closes a circuit that is building something that does not exist and that contravenes the Sabbath. These are the kinds of rules and regulations that came out of the law. These rules and regulations, some of them, obtained to this very day in 2011. Now imagine what it was like when people came into the community of believers and they didn't observe that kind of Sabbath day at all. Can you see how the Jews, if they ate very carefully, very meticulously, and would only buy their meat in a certain place, can you see how they would be distinctive? Can you see how these Jews, if they wouldn't work on the Sabbath day when everybody else did, were going to lose a lot of business, which the Jewish people don't like doing? Can you see how distinctive they would be? Where I grew up in the north of England, we had a lot of farmers who were good, solid Methodists. And they were what we would call Sabbatarians. A Sabbatarian is a Christian who believes the rules and regulations of the Sabbath are simply transferred to Sunday. And so they would not do any work on the Sunday. So when hay time came, and hay time was big in the north of England, that's where they gather in all the fodder for their stock for the whole winter months. And because the weather was so unpredictable, if the sun shone, well, the big expression was, make hay while the sun shines. But sometimes they would have rain all week, and then the sun would shine in all its glory on Sunday, and all the, quote, pagans would be out gathering, making hay while the sun shone, and all the Methodist farmers' fields would be empty. They were distinctive. My parents were Sabbatarians. They would not do any work on a Sunday, neither would they allow anybody else to work for them on a Sunday. So they would not go to a restaurant. They would not buy gasoline. There were all kinds of ways in which they were very, very distinctive indeed. All right, there's the background then. The situation then in the church at Rome is that there are two very, very different groups of people, and they're supposed to be all one in Christ Jesus. That's the theory. Now they're having problems working it out. Remember that Romans is a statement of the gospel. And this gospel is powerful unto salvation, for in it a righteousness of God is being revealed. And I pointed out to you last week, the righteousness of God means the rightness of God and the right standing that we can have with God and living rightly before God and treating people rightly. Righteousness means all these things. And here, it's a matter of how do we live rightly before God and how do we make sure that we are treating people rightly? That's basically what he's going to talk about. All right, now then we get to the text. That was all introduction. Chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Notice that Paul describes some people as being weak in faith. He then goes on to describe who these weak in faith people are. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. What is the position now? The position, as far as the church is concerned, following the lead of Jesus, who said it's a matter of the heart, not of observation of the details of the law, the church had concluded that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but is justified by grace through faith. That can be traced all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and through the teaching of Jesus and the example of Jesus. But the Jewish people are having a terrible, terrible struggle to really get their arms around that. Some of them are trying to compromise, and they're saying, well, a man is justified by grace through faith plus keeping the law. And therefore, they are insisting that the law is necessary in addition to faith and grace to effect salvation. Paul says, in effect, if you need the works of the law in addition to the work of Christ to effect salvation, then the work of Christ is insufficient for salvation. He says, no way. Absolutely no way. We're not even going down that street. And so, Paul says, but the people who have got scruples about these food laws, who still think that they obtain, he says they are weak in faith. Whereas the other people who say, hey, this doesn't apply to me, it has absolutely nothing to do with us, these laws are now redundant. Paul is saying, in effect, he is strong in the faith. Now, who is he talking to when he says, accept him whose faith is weak? And the answer is, it is the strong brother. It is the brother who says, look, as far as the food laws are concerned, as far as observing Sabbath is concerned, these do not apply to those who have been justified by grace through faith. And they are laying hold of grace and faith with firm hands. They're strong in the faith. The other people who say, oh, we've got to add all kinds of stuff to grace and faith, Paul says their faith is weak. However, this is what Paul says. These people who are scrupulous in their eating and meticulous in observing the Sabbath days, those of you who think both those positions are totally outdated and redundant, be very, very careful in your attitude towards them. You must accept them. The word accept is a little weak. Literally, it means you must welcome them with open arms. There's the first very practical statement. You must welcome them with open arms. And then he says, and you are to accept them without passing judgment on disputable matters. And he then adds, and you are to welcome them with open arms, not in order to argue them into your position. Welcome them with open arms, but not in order to argue them, browbeat them into accepting your position. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. Here's the problem. Those people who have complete freedom from the law, who say, I don't need to worry about all those rules and regulations, they sometimes have a tendency to become very, very impatient with people who want to bring in all kinds of regulations that they themselves don't think necessary. Paul has two things to say to those who are strong on these points. First of all, welcome the weaker brother. And secondly, don't look down on him. Do not have a disparaging attitude towards him. And the vice versa, he says, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. All right, so here's a word now to the weaker brother. All right, weaker brother, you are to be welcomed into the community by the stronger brother, and the stronger brother has not got to look down on you because of your scruples. But you better be careful, weaker brother, because you do have a tendency to be very, very critical of those who are, quote, liberal, as opposed to your conservative position. All right, now Paul is immediately saying enough to get everybody mad at him. He is saying that one has a tendency to disparage the other, and the other one has a tendency to criticize the other. Now, I don't know where you've been in your ecclesiastical life, but I would say Paul is right up to date here. That there are people who, when it comes to issues on which the Bible may be silent, or in which the things are clearly changing, there are some people who just can't go there. And the tendency is those who want to go there get very impatient, they become very critical, and they regard their conservative brothers and sisters as a bit of a nuisance, just holding everybody back. They're the progressives. Can't they see where we need to go? The times, they are a-changing. Whereas the other people, they say, I have always had this position. I am going to maintain this position. I am going to be found faithful to the end. And you are becoming unfaithful. Well, it's very easy to see the application of this. Now, Paul goes a little further. He says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. And here's the reason. For God has accepted him. For God has accepted him. In other words, while the weak brothers are criticizing the strong ones, and while the strong brothers are looking down their evangelical noses at the weak brother and not accepting each other, the most incredible thing is this. God has accepted both of them. God has accepted both of them. They are both members of his family. They are both part of the body of Christ. Now Paul goes a step further. If it is true that God has welcomed them, not only have they become his children, members of his family, but they are now his servants, and they are seeking to serve him as best they can in on the basis of what they understand the truth to be. Therefore, he says, not only are you to welcome each other as God has welcomed all of you, but you are to stop judging God's servants. That's not your business. That's not your business. Now, this is what he says. Therefore, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. To his own master, he stands or falls. He is not going to stand or fall through ritual observance. He is going to stand because he is in a right relationship with the Lord, and the Lord will empower him to stand. One day he will stand before the Lord. More about this in a moment. Right now, the God enables him to stand as he understands the situation. Acknowledge that. Don't criticize him. Don't look down your nose at him. Recognize he has a rich relationship with the Lord himself, different from yours. But it is the Lord who is enabling him to stand. All right, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Well, I don't need to go over that again. I filled you in on some of the information on that. But Paul now adds something else, very, very important. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, very often we arrive at positions on issues where we differ from our brothers and sisters. We do not arrive at these positions sometimes on the basis of very careful study, very, very careful thought, and prayerful meditation upon these things. It is possible for us to operate purely on the basis of preference, sometimes on the basis of prejudice, and not infrequently on the basis of tradition. Paul doesn't mention these three things, but what he does say is that you don't arrive at these positions those ways. You arrive at these positions by being fully persuaded in your own mind. Paul uses this expression one other time in Romans, where he's talking about Abraham, and Abraham being told that he's going to have a child, and he knows that he's about 100, you know, the story. And it says he didn't weaken in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. In other words, he had looked at all the information, he had gathered all the data, he'd thought the thing through, he came to a solid conviction, and he says, here I stand. You have to respect people like that. You don't criticize them, you don't look down your nose at them because they've arrived at a different position. They have been accepted by the Lord, they are the Lord's servant. He is enabling them to stand, and they are people of solid conviction. So, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. All right, Paul says something else we need to recognize about each other. Some people who will eat certain foods because they are convinced that they are perfectly free to eat those foods, they do it, and they rejoice before the Lord that he has given them this freedom. Other people say, I do not eat those things, and I do it because it's not easy, but I do it because of my convictions before the Lord. They don't eat to the Lord. Whether you eat to the Lord, whether you don't eat to the Lord, whether you observe a certain day to the Lord, or you don't observe the day to the Lord, is not important. What matters is that you are living as unto the Lord. I'm sure many of you will remember the story of Eric Liddell. Even if you don't remember the name Eric Liddell, you'll remember the movie Chariots of Fire, which was more or less based on his life. Eric Liddell was quoted very regularly to me by my father, who never approved of me playing rugby. He didn't approve of me playing any sports. It was a matter of being in the world. And it was very unfortunate because I was a better than average athlete. And so that was a point of contention between us. And I was always being told about Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, the Olympic sprinter who went to the Paris Olympics and discovered to his horror on his way over there that his race was to be run on a Sunday. Now, Eric Liddell was a good Scottish Presbyterian, and a good Scottish Presbyterian would be Sabbatarian. And so Eric Liddell refused to run on the in the finals of his event with a chance to win the gold medal. And I was told about this all the time. Why do you want to play rugby? Eric Liddell wouldn't play on the Lord's Day. I wasn't wanting to play on the Lord's Day. I just wanted to play any day. But somehow there was a connection there in my father's mind, which I didn't quite follow. Anyway, this was the position. And my dad would say Eric Liddell did not play on a Sunday before the Lord. And he honored the Lord in doing it. I had some very good friends, professional athletes, who have no such compunction. In actual fact, they say, I get out there, and before the game, I just lift my heart to the Lord, and I say, Lord, you give me the strength, you've given me the opportunity, you've given me the skills, let me play to your glory today. One does it unto the Lord, one does not do it unto the Lord. Provided they're convinced in their own mind, Paul says, that's what matters. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So, Christ died and rose again. And in dying and rising again, he demonstrated his universal lordship. Those of us who have come into a relationship with him gladly acknowledge his lordship. Some do it by eating, some by not eating, some by playing, some by not playing, some by observing, some by not observing. What matters is this: Christ died in order that whether we live or whether we die, we acknowledge him as the Lord. Why, he says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Well, I think he's labored the point pretty well now. I think we've got it across, that he's given us the reasons why being critical or being disdainful are unacceptable. But in case we didn't get the message, he goes on and says one further thing. Verse 10, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to the Lord. So, he is the Lord of the dead and the living. What happens when you die? Well, what happens when you die is, and it's very straightforward, It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's very straightforward. I remember very, very early on, after I arrived in Milwaukee, I needed a haircut. I don't need it now for obvious reasons, but I did need quite a lot of hairs cut in those days. I had no idea where to go. It was pouring down with rain, and I saw a place that looked as if they cut hair, and so I went, I ran through the rain, arrived inside, and realized I was inside a lady's hairdressing saloon. And a lady who's quite... A what? Oh, salon. No, this was a saloon. All right, thank you, Jill. That's why Jill's with me tonight. And I've done well. I've only corrected me once so far. All right, ladies, what was it?
Salon.
This lady, I said, oh, I'm in the wrong place. She said, oh, come in, man. You're okay. Come in, man. And so I went in and sat down. And she said, here, do you want to read this? And she gave me a copy of Playboy. And I said, no, thank you. I don't want to read that. Thank you very much. And so she said, you talk funny. I said, this is English. And she said, are you from England? I said, yes. She said, I'm going to England. I said, okay. She said, where should I go? Well, I said, what are you interested in? And she said, transubstantiation. No. What's the word I want? Not transubstantiation. Reincarnation. Well, I was close. that was pretty close. All right. Thank you, Jill. She's earning her money tonight. She said, I'm interested in reincarnation. So I said, oh. She said, I think... In a former life, I was Nell Gwynn. So I said, well, you do have a look of her. Yes. This is similar. I had no idea what Nell Gwynn looked like. I was just humoring the lady. And she said, you seem a bit skeptical about it. I said, about reincarnation. And she said, yes. I said, well, I am. She said, why? I said, it is appointed unto man and woman once to die, and after that, the judgment. She said, who said that? I said, it's in the Bible. She said, you read the Bible? I said, yeah. I said, I teach it. She said, you teach it? I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. She said, you sure don't look like one. I said, well, thank you. Thank you very much. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's very, very different from the reincarnation hope, wishful thinking. So Jesus is the Lord of the dead and the living. What happens when you die? The judgment. There'll be two judgments. There'll be the judgment of those who are unforgiven sinners. And there will be the judgment of those who are redeemed sinners. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is a judgment of what the believer has done since they became a believer. That's what it says. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, let's just turn very, very quickly here to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's very straightforward, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, who are the we who must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, look in verse 7, just ahead of it. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, and whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear. Who are the we? Well, the we who are always confident, the we who live by faith, not by sight, the we who prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, the we who make it their goal to please him, whether we are at home or in the body or away from it, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there is an evaluation. There is an evaluation after we die, presided over by the Lord of the dead and the living. And the Apostle Paul makes application of that, and he says, who are we to spend time judging each other when in actual fact there will be a day when we will all stand before the risen Lord, who will evaluate us on the basis of what we've done since we came to know the Lord? Pretty powerful point, isn't it? And that is another reason why he says we should not be thinking in those terms. So, we therefore, verse 13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. All right, well now, just let's take a little break here. Don't go anywhere unless you absolutely have to. Just a couple of minutes, and then we'll go for the finishing line. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 14. Therefore, we're all familiar with the word therefore, aren't we? We know what it's there for. It's a link between what is gone and what is coming. In the light of all the teaching that he has given on the situation, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved to men by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. All right, the first 12 verses of chapter 14 I call Christian liberty. It's Paul dealing with the fact that the strong brothers, those in the majority in the church in Rome, are enjoying liberty in Christ. But now he is showing how our liberty can become abusive. And so our liberty must be mixed with Christian charity. And that is the theme of the next section that I just read to you. In light of the judgment seat, human criticism in such matters is out of order. Let me just refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And here, I think Paul gives a very personal example of how this works for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now listen to this. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now, Paul makes it very, very clear that he belongs to the strong party here. He is the one who enjoys great freedom in the Lord. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me just read this quickly to you. 1 Corinthians 9:19, he describes his freedom. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I may save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing." That is the language of a very liberated Christian. He is very, very flexible. He recognizes the pros and the cons. He has arrived at his own convictions, but he is living as unto the Lord. He, because he is in the Freedom Party, if you like, is open to all kinds of criticism. He got that constantly. And what's his attitude? "To me, it's a very little thing if I'm judged by you." Why? Because there's one who judges me, and that is the Lord. He's putting it all together perfectly. So he has a very relaxed approach to both the issues that he is brought up. However, verse 15 is critically important. "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil." All right, so what is no big deal to Paul? He fully recognizes if he goes ahead and does what he believes he's perfectly free to do, but it is deeply offensive to his brother or his sister, and he does it anyway, and he doesn't care, then that is not a loving attitude towards his brother. Why? Because he exercising his freedom in casual indifference to what it is doing to his weaker brother is in great danger of doing great damage to the spiritual well-being of his brother. And so he says, "Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. And do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died." In other words, he says, your freedom is a wonderful thing. Your strength of faith is a wonderful thing. but it's not a wonderful thing if it becomes a means of destroying the weaker brother. Therefore, recognize what really matters. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not all about eating and drinking, rules and regulations, abstaining or enjoying. The kingdom of God is far, far superior to all these things. Well, what is it? The kingdom of God is all about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. All right? So Paul says, I'm perfectly free to do some of these things, but I'm not going to. Because if I do some of these things that I'm perfectly free to do, I could put a stumbling block in the way of my brother. If I do that carelessly, I'm not loving my brother, I am not caring for my brother. And there are far more important things than my freedom to do what I want to do. The things that really matter are righteousness, living rightly with my brothers and my sisters, joy, bringing genuine joy, not heartache, to my brothers and sisters, and peace, where there's not an issue between us. If there's going to be any issue on this particular topic, then he says, I will let it go. I'm perfectly free to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it for the sake of my brother. I am going to promote peace, and I'm going to be interested in something else. Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So two things. I'm concerned about demonstrating love to my brother, he says, and I will do that by working towards bringing joy in the Holy Spirit to him, peace in the Holy Spirit in our relationship, righteous living between us, and I will commit myself to seeking to find ways of building him up. Now, notice that Paul is speaking as the stronger brother about the weaker brother. Are we just to all the time give in to the weaker brother who has scruples? I think not. I think what Paul is saying here is very significant. We are committed to mutual edification. In other words, if the weaker brother has areas in which he needs to recognize his weakness, he needs to be alerted to his freedom, then don't go out of your way to just ride roughshod over him. Go out of your way to bring joy and peace in the Holy Spirit into his life. And from that position of strength, get alongside him and build him up so that he will enter more fully into the freedom that is his in Christ. And by the same token, he will be able to help you, show you where you've become careless, where you've become unthinking, where you have gone carelessly over, ridden carelessly over him. Doing what is the right thing for you may be wrong if it tears down the work of God in the community of faith. Enjoy your freedom in Christ, but not in such a way it causes stumbling for others. And remember this, be convinced in your own mind. And if you have reservations about your actions, that's the strong brother. If you have reservations about this, if you have reservations about what it's doing to the weaker brother, you do it anyway, you're condemning yourself. Because that is not a faith. That is a sinful action that you've engaged in. All right, very, very quickly, chapter 15. You say, oh no, you're not starting on chapter 15, are you? And the answer is, no, I changed my mind. I think that was quite enough for one night. But if you take your notes home with you, sorry, the streamers, we don't have notes for you. But if you write into Telling the Truth and ask for them, they don't know I'm going to say this, but they would be delighted to send them to you. Yeah, I have no doubt. If they aren't delighted, tell me and I'll send you some. Okay, but if you look at your notes, you'll find that the opening verses of chapter 15 now develop this theme of building each other up in mutuality. And so we find that he concludes by talking about Christian unity. And so you see there's a nice little three-point sermon there, except it went on a bit longer than a little sermon. But the 3 points are very clear: Christian liberty, Christian charity, and Christian unity. Well, I hope that you can see the relevance of all that. And I think one interesting exercise is you're driving home, unless you're driving on your own, talk to each other. If you're driving on your own, just talk to yourself. And talk about ways in which these principles apply in the contemporary church at the present time. I can think of a number of issues where these principles are very, very applicable. Thank you very much for coming. Let me pray with you, and then we'll let you go. Thank you, Lord, for your timeless truth. And even though we're dealing with issues here that are about, some of them are about 3,000 or 4,000 years out of date, we recognize that the principles of handling them are right up to date. And they give us much pause for thought. They require us to give some further study to these things so that we might fully understand what the apostle was saying. And we recognize that it's quite possible that exposing ourselves to the word in this way, we're putting ourselves in a position where some change is going to be required. Change of attitude, change of relationships, change of actions. Perhaps some things will need to be sacrificed for the well-being of the body. Perhaps we have some brothers and sisters to whom an apology is appropriate. Perhaps there are situations in which we need to go out of our way to build somebody up instead of being frustrated by them. Lord, your Spirit will apply these things to our hearts. We ask that we might understand them and do what you're telling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for coming. God bless you. Drive carefully. See you next time.